we can be here together this morning. Thank you for Matthew's gospel. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to thank you for these incredible things that Jesus says to his disciples. As people who want to be disciples of Jesus, we pray that you help us to hear your words very clearly this morning, and that we might respond to you. Help us to change. Lord Jesus, will you change us by your grace, that we might see ourselves the way you see us, as people who need your mercy and your righteousness. Please help me now to speak in a way that's clear and interesting and helpful. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our unseen acts are seen by our unseen Father, who gives us heavenly rewards yet to be seen. Our unseen acts are seen by our unseen Father, who gives us heavenly rewards yet to be seen. So seek his kingdom. It's the most religious place in the world. No, it's not the MCG and it's not the Vatican, though they are very religious places. Jerusalem is the most religious place in the world, the home of the three major theistic religions who all claim some historical ownership of the city. But Jerusalem isn't a city with a temple. Jerusalem is a temple with a city. Planned by David, built by Solomon, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt by Ezra, reconstructed by Herod, destroyed again by the Romans. All that remains of the reconstructed temple, all that remains of the once focal point of worship in all of Israel, all that remains for Jews and tourists today is the Western or Wailing Wall. And there at this rather very unimpressive brick wall are some very impressive displays of religious piety. Segregated by gender, ceremonial washing before you pray, the need for head coverings for everyone, tourists as well, the chanting and the reciting of the Torah, the reading of the scriptures and of the sages, the tears and the cries of lament, they are all very impressive. Day after day, night and day, they pray, continually offering their prayers for the restoration of the kingdom of God. Never seen such fervent prayer before. Never seen such dedication. I've never seen such passion and commitment. And I've even been to the MCG. But it's not just the Western Wall in Jerusalem that we can see other people's acts of righteousness on display. We can see other people's acts of righteousness being performed on the Facebook wall, day after day, night and day. People offer their statuses, continually offering their prayers for the establishment of their own kingdom. Churches parading their good works before others. Christians boasting of their good deeds, bragging about mission trips, boasting about outreach events, talking about church numbers and attendance, reading all the comments and all the congratulations, counting up all the likes and the shares. I must confess to my shame that I've been guilty of it too. And even if you're not on Facebook, maybe you have as well. Practicing our righteous deeds in front of others, seeking immediate reward from those that I can see, rather than from the one who sees me. This morning, we're back into our series on Matthew's Gospel, our sermon series called The Promised King. And we're sitting on the side of a Galilean mountain, and we're overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And we're listening to Jesus speak about the kingdom of heaven, the restoration of the kingdom of God that we've all been longing for. And so far, we've felt the weight of his beatitudes. And suddenly it hit us that we couldn't live up to them. But if that wasn't demoralising enough, Jesus suddenly raised the bar, didn't he? He raised it even higher, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you compete with that? These righteous Pharisees, these guys, they made a living out of righteousness. Before it was don't commit adultery. Now it's you can't even look at another person lustfully. Before it was don't commit murder. Now it's you can't even hate your brother. Jesus wants us to love our enemies. And suddenly we realise that we just don't The Sermon on the Mount hasn't really gone the way we've expected it, has it? Whatever confidence we had about entering the kingdom of heaven is slowly being taken away by the words of this Galilean. And whatever resolve you might have had left within you to try harder, to do better, it's all about to be roadblocked by him again. I mean, if you think belonging to the kingdom of heaven is simply a matter of trying harder, Jesus says, think again. In fact, Jesus wants us to not even try. Look there, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's like a sledgehammer, isn't it? Don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others, says Jesus. Practice your righteousness to be seen by the one who is unseen. Don't play for the crowd. Play for the crown. Don't pose and post for the congratulations of others. Live for the applause that comes from heaven. Be careful, says Jesus. Who is it that you're really living for? You see, friends, even if our hands are in the right place, our hearts, they can be all wrong, can't they? Look down at verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. There's no Old Testament commandment. Are you ready for this? There is no Old Testament commandment to give money to the poor. There's nothing that says you have to give money to the needy or to charity. But taking care of the vulnerable, that's a principle that's found right throughout the whole of the Bible. Giving to the poor, or giving alms as it was called, was a practice associated with the worship of the temple. And on his way to the temple, Jesus met many vulnerable people. And he gave to everyone who asked, everyone who had need, who asked him for help. And while some people would give money to those who begged on their way to the temple, others made sure that their giving was seen by everybody else. Attracting the crowd, then waiting for the applause. Who are you really living for? Whose kingdom are you seeking? You see, hands in the right place, hearts that are all wrong. They're not real trumpets that he speaks about, they are metaphorical trumpets, making a song and dance about what you're doing so that everybody can see it. It's kind of like giving to a charity donation but wanting your name read out for giving the money that you gave. Jesus says, here's what giving should look like instead. Can you see it with me? Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Here's what giving should look like, says Jesus. It should look like nothing to anyone else. Honestly, I can count on one hand the number of times I've talked about money during a sermon at church as a pastor. I even thought twice about making this point. But at Rocky PC, we believe what you give and what you don't give is a matter between you and the Lord. The only thing that we ask God's people to do here is to be generous, because God has been so generous to us. So when Christians give money, there's two questions that we really should be asking ourselves, friends. And while you can answer these questions quite simply on a practical level, Jesus wants us to ask these questions of our hearts as we give. Here's the question: who am I really giving my money to? Who am I really giving my money to? And what am I giving this money for? If you're giving to God's work, why let everyone else know? Why not just give in secret? Whose kingdom are you really seeking? if you want praise from other people, if you want other people to be impressed, then you're not really giving generously at all, are you? You're actually buying other people's respect. You're receiving your reward right now. You know, it's the same when it comes to prayer. And it's the same when it comes to fasting. Look there with me, verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber, like as the hypocrites do, as they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do you see how it's the same? While fasting isn't something that we tend to do as Christians now, I mean, some of us do it for health reasons, but it's not a spiritual discipline that many of us engage in, is it? I mean, it's clear that not many of us here this morning are going hungry. But Jews, they fasted regularly, and they did it as a sign of their devotion to God. It's important to say at this point that the expectation in the New Testament of Jesus and his disciples was that they would participate in ceremonial fasting. But fasting isn't a way to manipulate God. God is not persuaded by our ongoing hunger strikes. You see, it's more about self-denial in order to seek God. So when Jesus says to his disciples about fasting that they weren't to be like the two-faced religious hypocrites, because those people were people who told everybody that they were fasting. You see, Jesus tells his disciples not to be like vegans. If you've ever met a vegan, you'll know it. Vegans remind you how special they are every 5 minutes. But if you're fasting in order to seek God, why are you now seeking an audience? If you're doing it so that others are impressed by you, Jesus says, you've already received your reward. Late last week, I got a phone call from the RACQ. They wanted to invite me to a special offer. Turns out the special offer they were inviting me to was them offering me to take out a life insurance policy with them. They wanted to know how much money I wanted paid out if and when I died. I assured the lady on the phone that I would die and that it wasn't a matter of if, but only of when. The consultant wasn't really in the mood for my sarcasm, so she immediately suggested a payout figure of $1 million. But here's the thing with this life insurance policy. This is what makes it special. It comes with two payout options. I could wait until I was dead and the policy would pay out the money to Corinne and the kids. But if I was diagnosed with something terminal, I could have the money paid out to me straight away. I don't have to die to get the reward. I can have all of that money right now. For as long as my GP said I had life left on earth, I can enjoy the benefits of the policy payout with him. That was a hint. For those who... For those who choose to enjoy the payoff right now, if you want to be rewarded by other people now, Jesus says you've received your reward. There's nothing left for God to give you. The transaction has been completed. Now, some of you might be a little bit disappointed with me. That's not unusual. But you might be disappointed because we've not spent a lot of time looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, which is in this passage. Though it should be really called, I think, the Disciples' Prayer, because this is the prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And I guess we could have spent some time together, couldn't we, pulling apart the familiar, something that you already know. I could have started this sermon with the old chestnut story about the little boy who misprayed the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school. Our Father who does art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But I wanted us to see the Lord's Prayer this morning with some fresh eyes. That Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. So it's really important, don't you think, that we understand what Jesus says about prayer in the wider context of what he's teaching about the kingdom of God here on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus has said so far. Our unseen acts are seen by our unseen Father, who gives us heavenly rewards yet to be seen. So seek his kingdom. Let me continue again. Our unseen acts are seen by our unseen Father, who gives us heavenly rewards yet to be seen. So seek his kingdom. So when it comes to Jesus' teaching about prayer, particularly the Lord's Prayer, we shouldn't expect it's going to be anything different, should we? Because prayer is, after all, seeking an audience with God. So why would you seek a different audience when you pray? When we pray, it should be unseen. See it in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Same principle again, isn't it? Whose kingdom are you seeking? Jesus tells us to seek the kingdom yet to be seen. Listen, Jesus isn't against long prayers. He's talking about prayers that just go on and on about nothing. Prayers that have next to no content. Prayers that sound more like magical formulas rather than prayers that seek his formal majesty. Endless and repetitive prayers, meaningless, mindless gibberish, babbling many words. You've all heard prayers prayed like that before, haven't you? Maybe you've even prayed them, thinking that the more that you say, the more that you'll be heard, and the more likely it is that God will be persuaded by what you're saying. Praying for the ums and the amens and the yes, Lords. But the Lord says no. That's how the pagans pray. Don't you be like them. Look there in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Want you to grab hold of this just for a second. We don't have to convince God of anything. We don't have to twist his arm or manipulate him to change his mind. I want you to see it there. Look at the text. Our Father knows what we need before we ask him. Whose kingdom are you seeking? But the irony is when it comes to the Lord's Prayer that for centuries Christian churches have prescribed the Lord's Prayer to people as an act of penance. The repetitious praying of the Lord's Prayer is still being prescribed by Catholic priests for God's people to earn God's forgiveness. Prior to the 16th century Reformation, the Lord's Prayer was even chanted as a form of magic to get rid of evil spirits and sicknesses. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray about seeking first the kingdom of heaven has historically been a prayer that's been abused by the church. Praying these words in the way that Jesus is now teaching his disciples not to pray. Hypocrisy. We don't pray the Lord's Prayer here every morning. Because it's not a magical formula that unlocks God's power. And it's not a prayer that we mindlessly repeat in order to earn God's forgiveness. We don't say the Lord's Prayer here every week, but we pray the Lord's Prayer here all the time. Because this is a prayer that seeks the kingdom of heaven. It's a prayer that we can pattern all of our prayers on. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. I know that all of you know it, but will you see it with me anyway? Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. first three petitions, they seek God. They are requests that seek the kingdom of heaven first. Our Father who rules and reigns from heaven, let your kingdom come to earth, is the request. That's not a prayer that seeks a name for ourselves, is it? It's a prayer that seeks the universal glory and submission of people unto God. A prayer that God would rule over all of his creation, unhindered, unchallenged, and unopposed. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Hallowed simply means to be set apart. The Lord is to be set apart above all others. His name is exalted, not mine. It's a prayer that seeks first the kingdom of God. And the second half of the Lord's Prayer seeks from God all those other things as well. See, living, daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, protection from the evil one, and his schemes of temptation. It's worth comparing sometime Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 in the wilderness and what he teaches us about prayer on the mountain here in Matthew 6. This prayer seeks God's glory above our own. And it seeks God's provision for our needs instead of us seeking to provide for our own needs. I mean, it's like Jesus came up with a prayer for his disciples that matches exactly his instructions about the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Look there in chapter 6, verse 33. Let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Whose kingdom are you seeking? Whose approval are we chasing? I don't know about you, but I need this prayer. I need to pray this way. You see, I'm really happy to receive God's forgiveness for myself, but gee, it's hard to give forgiveness to those who wrong me. And you know what? I actually want my name to be remembered, if I'm completely honest with you. And I want my kingdom to come, and I want my will to be done on earth. Probably just as much as you want yours to be done here and now too. And when I don't get what I want, heaven help those who stand condemned on judgment. It's easy for us to pass our righteousness to be seen by others, isn't it? It's easy for us to be religious hypocrites. It's easy to practice our righteousness to be seen by others, but I want you to know, friends, that our righteousness isn't going to surpass anyone else's. If we are going to seek the kingdom of heaven, then we're going to need God's provision for us in everything. We need God's provision of righteousness because ours won't be sufficient enough to enter into the kingdom. Jesus is our righteousness. You see, outside the temple, just outside the temple, Jesus offered up his life in sacrifice. He gave his life to provide to all those who are in need, and he gives to all who come to him and ask. Jesus didn't make his offering to the sound of trumpets, but to the jeers and the taunts of a mocking, merciless crowd who wanted to crucify him. Jesus suffered, his body disfigured. But he didn't do it for the praise and the accolades of people, but he gave himself for my reward and for yours. You see, Jesus only ever played for the audience of one. He only ever sought first the kingdom of heaven, the will of his Father. My Father, he said, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He only ever sought the will of the Father. He only ever lived to please his Father in heaven. And so by his death, Jesus provides all of our needs. He gives us his righteousness. He provides for us the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness that we need, for practicing our righteousness before others, for seeking our will rather than God's will, for seeking immediate rewards in the here and now rather than heavenly ones. Forgiveness so that you and I can enter into his kingdom. Righteousness so that we can receive and enjoy the eternal rewards that he has won for us. throughout the history of the Christian church, the church has created many institutional ways to challenge our pride. Few liturgies are more moving and perhaps not as powerful than the burial ceremonies of the Habsburg emperors. When they are being buried in the vaults of the monastery in Vienna, nothing is quite as moving as that. When the Emperor Franz Joseph died in 1916, the grand cortege arrived at the doors, of a closed door of the monastery, and then the herald, he knocked at the gate, and from within came the lone voice of the abbot. "Who are you who knocks?" "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary," the herald replied. "I don't know you. Tell me again who you are," came from the voice within. "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Lodomera, and Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of Styria and Carinthia." "We still don't know you," the voice from within the monastery reiterated again. Whereupon the herald kneeled down at the door, and with his face up against the timber of that cold, hard, closed door, would say, "I am Franz Joseph, poor sinner, humbly begging for the mercy of God." As the gates of the monastery would fling wide open, the abbot would say, "Thou may enter. Whose kingdom are you seeking? Whose kingdom are you seeking?" Friends, our unseen acts are seen by our unseen Father, who gives us heavenly rewards yet to be seen, so that we can seek his kingdom. Will you pray this way? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.